Well, as you know, Jesus had a brother. His name was James. He probably had more than one brother. But one of his brothers was named James. And James wrote a letter that has found its way into Scripture. It's called the Book of James. And it's an interesting book. We've been in it for the past little while. And one of the things that we learn in the Book of James is that life is hard. If your life isn't hard right now, you're lucky. Because for many of us, life is hard. And James acknowledged that. He was aware that his readers were going through a number of difficulties. There were economic hard times. A lot of us can identify with that. They also found that sometimes they fell outside the social grace of Roman culture and belief, and sometimes people gave them a hard time because of that. And there were just hardships and trials like so many of us experience so much of the time. And so out of that, he acknowledges to his readers that life is hard, but the good news is that God is taking us somewhere. We're going somewhere. He wants his readers to understand that God is up to something. He's taking us to a destination, and the destination is wholeness. Just like the old rhyme that we learned in school said, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, fell off the wall, and the poor king didn't know how he was going to put Humpty together again. Well, we often feel that way. And that's because we are broken and we are weak, and we need someone who can take those shards of glass, as it were, and help to put them back together again. And James says that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have it on good authority that God is taking us to the destination of wholeness. He wants us to be mature and complete. And so as he writes his epistle, he has a design, it has a shape. We've been saying that in the book of James, there are 12 vignettes or sketches. You like sketches? There are 12 takes on what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. What does that look like? James tells us in 12 slightly different ways. It seems to me that the content of these sketches is often unremarkable. Unremarkable in the sense that if we told you that we had a guest speaker who was going to be delivering a series of talks down at the Centrium, I don't know if we would pack the place out. I don't know if the themes in James would be such that, you know, you would call up your friends, you would text them and say, hey, we're going down to the Centrium. We're going to learn about James. This is going to be great. I don't know that the themes would necessarily strike us as so remarkable, which makes me wonder how well we understand the general contour of the Christian life may not be necessarily the themes that we think it should be. And today we're going to take one of those themes, and I'm calling it banned speech. Do you know about banned speech? Do you know that in Canada and in the United States there is such a legal category as banned speech? There are some things that we are forbidden to say. And it's not simply what we say, it's how we say it, the intent behind why we say it, and hate speech and so on. We'll talk about that more a little bit later on. So that's today's topic. There are two different kinds of banned speech. And let me read the passage to you. It's a short one, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and then chapter 5, verse 12. And we're taking two of these vignettes, and we're just going to sew them together today because they're quite similar, okay? So let me read to you about banned speech, chapter 4 and verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Well, Everybody knew that. Did we need the Bible to tell us that? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. What's going on here? Well, first of all, the first bit of Ben's speech is slander. So we have to talk a little bit about what is it. And it's a bit of a slippery topic. And I won't give you the last word on it. We probably could have a lawyer up here to help us with some of this, but we'll try and muddle through it as best we can. James begins with a not to do. A lot of the material in James is to do. But he's not talking about to-dos, he's talking about a couple of not-to-dos. And the first not-to-do is don't slander one another. The definition of slander, very simply, is to speak ill of. That's what the word means. Against speech, quite literally. It's when we speak against someone, against their reputation, or maybe against their character or their integrity. He says, don't speak ill or evil of another person. I tried to think of some everyday examples. This is what I came up with. Your list might be a little different. Feel free to share them with me. I thought these might be some examples of slander. I think she's pretty lazy. Or they're sure wasteful with their money. Or I think he loves his boat way more than his family. Or, if she paid half as much attention to her children as she did her hair. Or, and if you lived in Red Deer in the 1980s, you'll remember this one. Someone who became famous, or should we say infamous, said, Jews are money hungry. They love money. Do you remember who said that and got himself into a whole lot of trouble with the law? It was a school teacher in Eckville. Do you remember that? I went and sat through some of the trial with Chuck Ferguson, and we were just bored to tears. Court trials are never as exciting, you know, when you actually go and watch them as they are in Law and Order, but there was a fella who made a whole series of statements about Jewish people. He characterized Jewish people in a way that you couldn't possibly ever prove. And he got into trouble for it. He lost his job. I think he was fined. And it eventually went to the Supreme Court. And he discovered that you can't say stuff like that in public because, at least the way he was doing it, it incited hatred. It incited people to think, oh, I know a Jew. That's his problem. He loves money. Could also have said Gentiles like money too, but that wasn't his point. His characterization invited people to hate Jews. Or what about this one? He's gay. Is that slander? Now, it could be a statement of fact, just like he's straight. But depending upon the motivation and the intent, I think it could be slander. I think you could be inviting people into your group, and your group just might be a hate group, and you might get cited for it. So we have to be careful in all of these areas about how we use English. Language is a beautiful gift. Language is one of God's most amazing gifts, and we use it every day. Every time you open your mouth, you're embarking on what I would call a linguistic adventure. Because you may know what the first word is, but you really don't know what the last word is going to be. And there you go. And you create sentences and paragraphs, and sometimes you entertain people, sometimes you bore people, sometimes you hurt people, sometimes you help people. But language is an amazing gift, and James warns us that if we're not careful, we can slander one another. We can speak ill of one another in a way that we ought not to. Now, there are some exceptions. There are times when we, in a sense, have to speak ill of one another. Let's say that you want to get a job at, well, hopefully not Sears, but, you know, maybe you want to work at the bay and you're filling out your job application and you put down my name for a character reference. And so now you're giving me permission, right, to speak honestly and frankly about you. And they call me up and they say, well, do you know so-and-so? Yes. What do you think of their work habits? And if I think you're a supremely lazy person, I just might say that. And I don't think you could cite me for slander under that circumstance. Or I might be on the witness stand. And I might be being cross-examined, or you might be being cross-examined. And they might ask you a question. And you know that your answer is going to embarrass somebody. But under a situation like that, I think you might need to speak ill of a person if the truth requires it. So we're not talking here so much. Slander isn't simply a matter of is it true or is it not. It's that, but I think it also has to do with intent and motivation and the design of what you're up to. And he also says in verse 11 that, let's just drop down to 11b for a moment, that it's the same as judging someone. I think of it like this. Slander is like holding court, except you're not in a courtroom. Okay? It takes place in the court of the human heart. And when we slander someone, we find them guilty and we sentence them. And sometimes, maybe without intending to, when we slander someone, it's like we begin to view and treat them as being less than human. And they become persona non grata, a person without standing, a person without welcome. They are in some way unworthy. And we have consigned them to relational outer darkness. Boy, you can be mean with your mouth. My, we can do damage. And sometimes after we've slandered someone, we've labeled them. And I remember hearing someone in this pulpit not that long ago say that once we label a person in a derogatory sort of way, we can do just about whatever we want to them. Once you label a person, you can almost treat them as subhuman. We can abuse them pretty much as we see fit. We can ignore them, freeze them out, exclude them, all because we have judged them unfit for our group. This is slippery business, and we have to be careful. I suspect that slander is one of the most frequently committed sins by people in general. Well, that's the not to do. Don't slander one another. Why? And James has some really interesting logic at this point, because he says when we do, we're doing what God says that we shouldn't do. First of all, in verse 11b, he says that we become critics of God's law. You say, what do you mean? If I criticize my neighbor to another neighbor, and by the way, that's sort of what we're talking about here, is these informal conversations that we have. These aren't scientific tests. We're not collecting data under controlled circumstances. You know, we're just over coffee. We're talking about other people, and typically they're not there. See, that's the thing. They're not there. They're not there to give the other side of the story if there is another side of the story. It's just you and your coffee clutch. And James says that when we do that, we become critics of God's law. Why would he say that? Because of what it is that at its core, God's law requires of us. You remember somebody came to Jesus one day and they said, Master, what is the greatest commandment of all? Now, somebody asked me that. I would think, well, come on, like there's 613 of these things. What do you mean, what's the greatest of them all? But Jesus, master teacher that he was, boiled it down, the 613. He couldn't give him just one, but he said, I can give you two. I can give you two central commands. And you remember what they were. Love God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor generously, right? Well, James seems to be saying that With that understanding of God's law, when we slander someone, we're not caring for our neighbor the way that God called us to. We're doing the very opposite. We're abusing them. Maybe not with our fists, but with our language. And we all know how much damage that can create. Okay, that's his first reason why we shouldn't slander. We become critics of God's law. It's like we set ourselves above God's law, or we say, I don't like that law. I don't like that law of God, and so I'm going to act against it. I'm going to disobey it. That law doesn't matter. Of course, that's not true. And then in verse 12, there's another reason why we shouldn't slander. It's because he says we usurp God's authority. There's a word we use every day, eh? Usurp. Had to look it up. When we sidestep God's law and issue new laws of our own making, namely, I can do this. It's okay for me to slander my neighbor or my coworker or a leader in the church or whatever. Whenever we do that, we play the role of God. And James reminds us that there is only one lawgiver, and that lawgiver is God. There is only one judge. And so to this kind of behavior, James would say, no, 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 Billy, no slander. Using speech well is hard. The older I get, the more respect I have for people who can really manage their tongue. Isn't that what James said? That if you are a perfect man or a perfect woman, if you are an entirely mature, well-developed person, you are able to manage your mouth. But it is so hard to do, to take charge of our speech. And yet this is one of the characterizations of being fully devoted to Jesus. This is one of the things that will characterize us. Is that we are careful about the way that we use our speech. Well, in order to do this, in order to bring our use of language under the reign of God and under the lordship of Jesus, there's at least three things that we'll need. I'm sure it's more, but I will just share three of them. Number one, we'll need good filters. I like the filters Fred Lane offered us a couple of weeks ago when he was talking from James chapter 1. Remember what they were? We should ask ourselves a couple of questions before we speak. Should I say this? Well, is it kind? Does it reflect well on the person? Is it necessary? Does it really need to be said? Is it true? Is it fact? Or is it hearsay? Often we are pretty willing to pass hearsay down the line as gospel. And then I love the last one, and I've heard a number of you say so too. Does it improve upon the silence? If we just don't say it, maybe that would be best. So we need good filters, but secondly, we also need pure hearts. Years ago, people used to talk about GIGO in computer programming. GIGO, if you remember that. Garbage in, garbage out. And so the implication would seem to be that if there is garbage that is freely flowing out of us in our speech, that there is a problem that is much deeper than the little muscle that we call the tongue. It can probably be traced down to the human heart. And that's why James said earlier in his book, purify your heart. Some other things were said this morning about that. Purify your heart. How would you do that? How would you purify your heart? I guess you'd have to start by acknowledging that there's something about the human condition that isn't quite right, that there is a fallenness, that there is a brokenness, that we are tainted. And we need someone with greater power than we have to clear it up. Every spring it seems in Red Deer that our water gets a little goopy. And this year it was really bad. You would fill your glass up with water, you would hold it up to the sunlight, and you would see all of these black little particles in it. Ugh, goopy, right? Well, the problem is not your tap. You could go down to Home Depot and change out your taps, but that's not really going to correct the problem, is it? There's a source. It's called the river, what happens in springtime. We need to purify our hearts. And then thirdly, I think as well, we need a stronger sense of God's presence with us. There are certain things that we won't say when there are certain people around us. You ever notice that? If there's a church elder around, sometimes people talk differently. I know. If you notice in your rearview mirror that there's a police officer, it's amazing how on your right foot just kind of eases off on the gas pedal. In the presence of certain people in certain situations, it affects our conduct. So there is something to be said for having a robust appreciation of the presence of God in our lives. God is with me, and I should practice his presence. Okay, so that's slander. That's the first bit of banned speech. There's more that can be said, but I have to finish the passage. So let's go to chapter 5 now in verse 12. The second bit of banned speech is swearing. No swearing. My mom told me when I was little, don't swear. I don't think, when I was little at least, I had a real problem with the kind of swearing that she had in mind. But I think when my mom talked about swearing, it was different from what James has in mind. My mom was thinking about four-letter words, you know, coarse, vulgar language. That's not what James is talking about here. James would not be in favor of coarse, vulgar language, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here more about the oath variety of swearing. In less formal settings, in the olden days, and maybe even today, but especially in the olden days, when you wanted to convince people that what you were saying was true, you would appeal to something sacred. Now, sometimes in movies or in jest, we might say, I swear on my mother's grave. There's an appeal to something sacred to confirm the truthfulness of what you're saying. Or I think in a movie I've heard someone say, I swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high. And it's a way of convincing people that what you're saying is true. Or, as heaven is my witness. And there are times when people feel the need to, I don't know, add to their language, make it a little more ornate. They embellish it to convince people that what they're saying is true. Well, we have to go back to Jesus' day and consider a little bit of historical background, because there were some goofy practices going on in his days, which people used in order to weasel out of telling the truth, which is kind of weird. I mean, the whole point of an oath is to affirm the truth, and yet people were using oaths in his day, and maybe even today, to weasel out of telling the truth. I want to read to you a passage from Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this about certain Pharisees. He says, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. In other words, some oaths are more important than others. Some oaths have to be kept, others not so much. You blind fools, which is greater? The gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gift on the altar, it is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? That's kind of strange. Just by a mere switch of a few words, you were less accountable for telling the truth. That's goofy. Therefore, he says, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Let me illustrate this. If that doesn't make sense, let me illustrate it to you. When I was in, I don't know, elementary school, I don't know where we got this idea, but somehow we picked up this idea that if when you were saying something to a person, or if you were making a promise, if you crossed your fingers, okay, you didn't have to be telling the truth, and you didn't have to keep your promise. Of course, we'd do that, right? And our friends behind us could see it, and they knew that whatever it is that was coming out of our mouth, it probably wasn't true, and we had no intention of keeping the promise, right? Just cross your fingers. That seems goofy. So even in our present day, we have versions of doing that. Or sometimes in a court of law, the judge will instruct the witness and say, now remember, you're still under what? You're still under oath. Well, like, you mean if I'm not under oath, I don't have to tell the truth. I mean, that's kind of borderline there, but you wonder about that. That thinking seems to be there in the shadows still. Now, some of you may be wondering on the matter of whether to swear in court. If you've ever heard of Mennonites, for example, which is actually my background, or Quakers in a court of law, they will often say, based on passages like that, that they cannot take an oath. They cannot swear on the Bible, right? And what do I think about that? Actually, I'm kind of noncommittal. I'm kind of flexible on that. I'm not convinced that this teaching, this prohibition, should be absolutized. And I have a quote, and you can see that, and I agree with Don Carson on this. We have examples in the Bible of God swearing on oath. Paul seems to take an oath when he writes certain letters, and, as God is my witness and stuff like that. So I'm not convinced that this was meant to be generalized to cover all situations and all cases. I see it more as something that should govern our informal speech, the kind of stuff that happens during barbecues in the summer, during coffee times. We really need to be careful about this, that we don't have this two-tier approach to the truth. So that's why we shouldn't swear, that is, take oaths and embellish them in ways that convince other people that we're telling the truth. Better, Jesus says at the end of the passage, is just tell the truth. You know, let your yes be yes. Be that kind of a person. Oh yeah, he said yes. Well, what does it mean? Well, when he says yes, let me tell you, it means yes. Well, he said no. Well, what did he mean? He meant no. That's what he means by no. He means no. It's just whatever he says, she says, their word is their bond. They're that kind of people. You know, we don't need all of this fancy schmancy stuff. It's just that's what they're saying. He says that's what we should be like. We should be people who are straight up. Now, I know that you have to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we use truth like a club. You know, oh, I'm going to tell them the truth. Let me tell them exactly what I think. That might not be always the best idea, telling the truth without love. Sometimes when you speak the truth in love, there are appropriate filters. Okay? It is a hard thing to tell the truth. You may have noticed that. Here are some exercises that I have for you to help you to cultivate your truth-telling capacity, okay? Although those come later. Those will come later. The one of the reasons why telling the truth is difficult is that it may not reflect well on you. That's the hardest time to tell the truth, is when it doesn't reflect well on you. Have you ever noticed that when somebody tells you personal anecdotes, they always come out like the hero in the story? And the other people are the schmucks? And it's always, you know, like story after story after story. It's like, well, really, you must be quite an amazing person. It's hard to tell the truth when it doesn't reflect well on you. And sometimes when you tell the truth, it may even hurt you. I have a friend who lives in another part of the country. He and I went to college together, and he's made some poor choices in his life. He's done some bad things, and he's currently in the middle of a trial. And he asked me for some advice a year ago about how he should conduct himself. And I said to my friend, I think one of the best pieces of advice I can give you is that you resist the temptation in your testimony to save your own bacon. And that is a very hard thing to do. But when by your own admission, you harm your case. And I think that's what he would do if he was honest. So practice telling the truth. Let me encourage you today, or maybe sometime this week, consider going for a walk, and maybe for 15 minutes. We'll just start with 15 minutes. Start with 5 if you need to. Go for a walk and resolve to tell God the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Just announce to God, God, today is truth day. Today I will only tell you the truth for the next 15 minutes. I'm just going to speak the truth. And start with that day. What happened that day? Or what happened that week? Or what's happening in your home? Or what's happening in your heart? And just tell God the truth. He can handle it. Maybe nobody else in your life can handle it, but he can handle it. Or another one is, and maybe we should reverse the order of these, go for a walk and just have a chat with yourself. Self-talk. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. The Bible is full of self-talk, right? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. That's self-talk. And go for a walk and talk to yourself and just tell the truth. Tell God the truth. And then the last one is, and this one's maybe a little more challenging, is go with your significant other. And for 15 minutes, making sure that whatever you say is enveloped by love, just speak the truth. Just tell each other the truth about where you're at in your work, your marriage, your future, vacation plans, the kids, money, intimate life, whatever. Practice telling the truth. So basically what I understand James to be saying in this passage is, here is another vignette of what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Two things: one, don't slander, and two, don't swear. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they use language. By what they say, by what they won't say. By how they speak about others. People get a real impression of us by how we speak about other people. Someone said to me not long ago about Balmoral Bible Chapel, and I hope it's true. I think it's true. I hope it's true. They said, one of the things that we appreciate about the chapel is that they speak well of each other. We probably don't always speak well of each other, but I hope usually we speak well of each other, and maybe over the next year we'll even do a better job of it than we did last year. My last point is that this is really big. This is a big deal. This is a big deal to God. This is a big deal to Jesus Christ. This is a big deal about how people feel about us and the impressions they have of our faith in God. I'm wondering if it's too big for us to handle on our own. I'm wondering if it's too big for me to handle this in my own life, for you to handle in your own life. I wonder if we might not need to help each other with this. I wonder if this maybe isn't one of those group things. This is something where we need to think group. And we need to invite other people. Look, if this slander business, if this being faithful and true, if you see stuff in my life, would you help me with this? Could we do that? Could we as a church come alongside of each other periodically and just say, you know that conversation we had at prayer meeting? Sometimes prayer meetings are like, they can become gossip moments, right? I mean, under the guise of, I really care about this brother, but let me tell you about some of the dirt in their life. And we can cross boundaries, and we ought not to do that. What if we were able to come to each other, not to embarrass each other, but to help each other and to encourage each other and to just say, you know what, this is a problem for you, this is a problem for me. Let's help each other with this. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for speech and the way that you use speech to communicate with us. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in the Bible, for the way that you have explained your plan and your purpose to us. We thank you for the words that tell us about your love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for these life-giving words. Help us to hear them and to understand them and to believe them and to trust in them. And Father, at the same time, you have given to us the power of speech. Teach us what it means to speak well and to honor you with our language. Help us not to slander. Help us not to swear. Thank you that you are able to help us as a people and help us to help one another. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.